You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
John chapter 12 is where we are. If you got your Bibles, turn to it. We've got a great, great little thing, and a big thing happening here in John chapter 12. It's kind of like at the end of a letter. Have you ever gotten to the end of a letter and you said, oh yeah, I want to reiterate something, and you write P.S. at the end of the letter. I just want to remind you of this, P.S., and they write something down. This is two P.S. statements. The first P.S. statement is John is going to give us, here's the state of the unbelief of the Jews. I just want to tell you, P.S., the Jews have not been going along with this. They're not believing in Jesus. That's our first P.S. Then our next one is that who Jesus is, the summary of his teachings. What has he been telling us? Because if you remember, John chapter 1 through John chapter 12, that's a big break. That's a big section. That's 3 years. That's Jesus' ministry. John chapter 13 through John chapter 21, that is going to be about 3 days of Jesus' life. So he's breaking at this point and saying, here's what I want you to know, a big P.S., the Jews aren't believing, and this is what Jesus has been teaching. Now, we've been looking at John chapter 12, and we've been in a series called Heavenomics, that the economy of heaven is different than the economy of earth, that sometimes our losses are his gains. Our failures can be God's victory. When we lose our life, we truly find it. To really receive, we give. It's the irony of the Christian life. To truly live, you die. To exit this world is to enter into eternal life. It's the irony of the faith. So we've been talking about the extravagance of Mary. She poured out the perfume. Some commentators think that it was her dowry. All of her chances of being married were poured out onto the feet of Jesus. She was extravagant in her worship. We've been asking ourselves, we've been praying. I hope you've been praying along with me, saying, Lord, what is something extravagant I could do for you this summer? What is something extravagant I could do for you this summer? My wife and I have been praying that. God has given us what we're our extravagance for the summer, what it's going to be. We found out about a family that's in need, and we're going to help with that need of that family. So that was a place that God revealed to us. Be praying about that. What can God use you to do to be extravagant in your worship like Mary? Then we went further and we got to the Greek part where it says, whoever finds his life shall lose it, whoever loses his life shall find it. And the Greek of that is really whoever loses his ego will find his life. Whoever finds his ego will lose his life. So we had the phrase that we've been saying, and I want you to say it with me, and that is, lose ego, find life. Say that with me. Lose ego, find life. Heavenomics is to lose your ego and find your life. How? Through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. The power of the irony of the Christian life is that the holiness of God, Christ himself died so that he could live inside of us. That us that are rotten could have him that's perfect. What a great thing. Heavenomics, challenging us to say, give of your time, give of your resources, give of your talents. Somehow in Heavenomics, the 90% financially goes far further than 100%. When my hands are off it and his hands are on it, God takes it further and further. That's Heavenomics, and that's where we've been. Now, there's a fable told about a king, and this king and this kingdom, it's an interesting little story. What they would do is they would have a king for a year. Not a president for 4 years, but a king for a year. Then they would take that king and they would banish him out to a deserted island. And it was their way of having that old king get out there, and then he'd die, but he couldn't come back and get the other guy, the new king. The new king would send him out there for protection. So finally a king came along and he had seen this progress over time. He had been like, okay, wait a minute. They keep sending the kings out there to that island. They keep dying on that island. So his goal for the entire year he was king was to move the resources from the mainland to the island that he was going to be banished onto. So all of the servants, all of the people went out there to build him a house, went out there to put food in the storeroom, went out there to put things out there for him that he would need, all the tools and utensils, so that when he left, he went out to the island, and the island was great. It was a mansion, if you will. And he said, man, I'm here. This is great. No problem at all. It's a great picture of Heavenomics. Why? Because that is what we're to do on earth. Earthonomics says keep it all yourself. Hold it, maintain it, keep it. But the more you try to hold it, the more you lose it. Heavenomics says, send it forward. Send your blessings forward. Send your eternal into eternal rewards. Have your rewards be at the next island, if you will. Because God's not taking you there to punish you. He's taking you there to actually reward you with his presence. So we come to this passage of scripture saying, Lord, let us get hearts that say everything I do on this earth is sending things forward for heaven. I want to have impact in people's lives, sending them forward to heaven. I want to have jewels on my crown. I want to have rewards there, not here. I want to send it forward to the island that I know to which I'm going. Now, with that in mind, let's take and look in John chapter 12, verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37, we're going to hit 37 through 43. We're going to talk about that a lot. And then 44 through 50, we're going to read, and I'm just going to talk about that a little bit. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done these miraculous signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him. Let that sink in. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Unbelievable unbelief. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. This is Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, this is Isaiah 6:10, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they cannot see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Do you remember Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 4? For behold, I have seen the Lord, and the train of his robe has filled the temple. Whoa, I am unclean, man of unclean lips. Here I am, Lord, send me. That's when he saw the glory of Christ. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than praise from God. Now here we get to this place, and we have this place of unbelief that all these miraculous signs have been done, and still they don't believe. It's unbelievable unbelief. Jesus has turned water into wine. Jesus has fed the 5,000. Jesus has healed the blind. Jesus has healed the lame. Lazarus has risen from the grave and is walking around the city. And they still do not believe. Now, we easily can say, well, look at them with their unbelief. Can you believe seeing all the things that God's done and we still don't believe? I can believe seeing all the things that God's done and still not believing. Look at your own life of all that God has done. Look at all the things he's brought you through, and still yet we have trouble with our faith, don't we? We have unbelievable unbelief many times. But here's what happens, and this is going to throw us into a wacky brain spin, if you will. God uses unbelief. God uses unbelief. Now let me quickly say, God is not promoting unbelief. God is not desiring unbelief. God desires our faith. He desires our belief. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But at the same time, God can use unbelief. Why? Because he's sovereign, because he's great, because he's mighty. He can do things that don't make sense. God uses unbelief. Wow! That's heavenomics. How do you use rotten fruit to get a gourmet meal? Well, see, God can use our unbelief in this way. I look at my life and the times I've had unbelief, times that I haven't been walking with the Lord, previous to becoming a Christian. He can use that testimony for me to share, here was when I did not walk with God, and here's, I didn't believe, and here's what it looked like, and somebody can connect with that, and that can bring them to belief because they're relating, going, yeah, I need forgiveness too. Yes, I'm fearful too. Yes, I don't know what to do either. Yes, I want my own way sometimes as well. So God can use our unbelief. He uses the unbelief of the Jews. What an interesting thing. One way, he uses it to fulfill prophecy. All throughout Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that he'll be rejected. Isaiah 6, that was quoted here as well, he'll be rejected. There's prophecy all throughout the Old Testament. And so when Jesus is not believed in and is rejected, it actually fulfills what God said what would happen. John chapter 1, verse 11, when we first got into the book of John months and months ago, it said this, he came to that which was his own, that's the Jewish people, but his own, the Jewish people, did not receive him. That's John chapter 1. This isn't a surprise. We knew this was going to happen. We understood this was going to happen. It fulfills prophecy. God uses unbelief to fulfill prophecy. Amazing. Secondly, God uses unbelief because these people are going to not believe in the Lord, and it's going to lead to Jesus being condemned and crucified. So God's going to use their unbelief to send them to the cross. Now check this out. Let this spin your brain. Unbelief leads them to the cross so that you and I can have belief in the cross. Wow! That's heavenomics. So now we come, and so Jesus says, and if I'd be lifted up, because he knows how he's going to die, I'll draw all men unto myself. So the unbelief of these folks to sentence him to death, they think it's the greatest victory. Satan thinks it's a great victory. It's their greatest defeat. Because now he's on the cross. And their unbelief actually then made a way for every person to come to Christ. Wow. Third and finally, the unbelief of the Jews took it from being in Israel only and made it a worldwide religion. Think what's going to happen in the book of Acts. It's going to the Greeks, then it's going to every language, tribe, and tongue. It's going there in the day of Pentecost. They hear it all in their own language. What an amazing thing. It goes from just Israel to the unbelief of Israel, the rejection, sends it forth all across the world. God uses unbelief. That's unbelievable. That the way God took it to the entire ends of the earth is through the unbelief of his chosen people. So that you and I, most of us in this room, are not Jewish descent. We're Gentiles, which means non-Jewish. Just simple. Non-Jewish is a Gentile. So now we can come in, be grafted in to relationship with God that stems back from the unbelief of someone else. God can use unbelief, but he doesn't use it as a way that he's trying to promote it. That's not what he's trying to do. Charles Spurgeon said this, every crime touches God's territory, but unbelief aims at a blow at his divinity. It denies his goodness. It blasphemes his attributes. It maligns his character. Therefore, God of all things hates first and chiefly unbelief wherever it is. So he doesn't like it. He's not promoting it. He's just saying he can use it. Where are you? Are you in unbelief right now? Are you avoiding God? Adrian Rogers said this, an atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a police officer. Because we run. We run. Now in this unbelief, let's ask a difficult question though. Because we get to this place where it says in Isaiah, or quoting Isaiah in verse 40, he blinded their eyes, he deadened their hearts, so that neither they could see with their eyes nor understand them with their hearts, understand him with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Let's ask this big question. It's been asked for centuries. God's sovereignty, man's free will. Churches have fought over it. Churches have split over it. People have made it a test of fellowship. I think it's hilarious in a negative way. It shows the work of the enemy that Christians would begin to fight with each other about salvation. What an interesting thing that is. But here we have a difficult passage. So how does this work? Here's the question we ask about unbelief. Who's responsible for the unbelief? Whose fault, if you will, is the unbelief? Is the unbelief God's fault? Is the unbelief man's fault? Is the unbelief God's responsibility? Is the unbelief man's responsibility? Is the unbelief something that there's no way they were ever going to believe? It's just how it goes. Or was there a place that they rejected truth? We know through the scriptures that God hardens hearts. We can see that. With Pharaoh, we can see the hardening of hearts. Here we can see in Isaiah, as it talks in the book of John about the hardening hearts. Here's the question for you. What's the placement of the hardening of hearts? Is it God hardens the heart, then truth is proclaimed, then truth is rejected? Or is it truth is proclaimed, truth is rejected, the heart is then hardened by God? One of them, there's no chance that they could ever believe. One of them, they decided not to believe, and God used their unbelief. Now, it's been battled about forever. When I was in college ministry, I'd have a sophomore every year that read a book on sovereignty and free will and would come and say, I got the answer. And I'd say, you know what? Smarter people have fought hundreds of years about this, and I doubt if in College Station an Aggie sophomore's coming up with the answer. Probably not happening. Or in Austin, let's be fair. Right? It's heavenomics, isn't it? Yes, God's sovereign. Yes, man has free will. It's like a rope that connects over a pulley in heaven that has two ends that we can't figure out how they connect. But yes, they're both there. So John's purpose here is not to declare whose fault it is. It is a declaration of this is happening and we knew it would happen. Do you see the difference? He's not trying to declare whose fault it is. Now, maybe you've discovered the answer and you've got it. But there's a tension biblically because we could all have a verse war. There's a lot of whosoever believeth. God came, Jesus, for God so loved the world, cosmos, everyone. And then there's places over here where we see God, he's drawing and he's electing and all of these things that come together. And there's a biblical tension. There's a biblical tension. Chuck Swindoll put it like this, talking about Pharaoh's hardened heart. He said, the Lord hardened him, yes. However that is, God solidified his resolve to pursue the evil deeply embedded in his heart. He solidified the evil to pursue that was already in his heart. So my thought, our church's thought, truth is proclaimed, truth is rejected. God then uses that unbelief to his glory and his sovereignty. Now, that's not what John's trying to put out all that stuff here today. That's a sermon upon sermon upon sermon upon sermon, and I've done that one too. You can get that in the Milestone series on salvation, talking about that in Corner Books. But in this, we see that he is declaring that God can use unbelief. In verse 37, he said, they still would not believe. But in verse 39, he said, they could not believe. Do you see the tension? But the unbelief, though it's not desired, it can be used. It is our testimony. God can use our unbelief. God is the only chef that can make a gourmet meal out of rotten fruit. But there's a chef that can get pretty close, and her name's Kelly Mott. That's my wife. And I tell you, one of the biggest blessings in my life is I'll come home after the 5:30 service. We got an evening service. Traffic's a lot better there if you want to come. So 5:30 service, and I get home about 6, well, it ends at 6:30, so about 7:30, 8, I get home. And I'll get home some Sundays, maybe even this Sunday, Kelly. And I'll get home, and she will have made chocolate chip banana bread. And it'll be just coming out of the oven. She's timed it perfect. It's coming out of the oven. And I get, not a slice, I get a slab of chocolate chip banana nut bread. And I take, and then a pat of butter. And it's just, I mean, just another slab of butter. I mean, hey, die happy, right? So I got it, and I put it on there. She actually does all this for me, makes it even better. And so I get there, and I just sit on the couch, and here comes my slab of chocolate chip banana bread with a cold glass of milk, and I just dig into that. And I mean, it is the glory of God, the reward of faithfulness in the day. It was great. But do you know what those bananas look like before they turned into banana bread? They're sitting in the fridge, rotten. I threw them away one time. I didn't know what they were. I didn't know why we had rotten fruit in our fridge. And I found out why, and I'm like, don't touch the fruit. Put it on the high shelf. Don't let the kids get it. It's rotten fruit that turns into a gourmet meal. Guess what? You and me are rotten fruit that the heavenomics of the cross of Jesus Christ enables us to turn into a gourmet meal because he is the living bread. What an amazing thought. That's heavenomics. That's heavenomics. God can use unbelief. He is sovereign. We do choose things wrong. He works all those things together for his good in his sovereignty. What an amazing thought. Second thing about heavenomics, if you look in verse 42, yet at the same time, many of the leaders believed in him. So some of these folks did believe in him. But because of the Pharisees, hear this. Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for they were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, you might need to underline it. For they love the praise of men more than the praise from God. Heavenomics number two, choose the right applause. Choose the right applause. They love the praise of men, the applause of men, more than the applause of the praise of God. The Greek word would actually be doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. It means glory. So we could say they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. So they chose the wrong applause. We can all do that. They said, we believe in Christ. Most of the commentators believe that these men were truly saved, that they believed in Jesus, but they went secret because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. They went secret. Have you ever gone secret on your faith? You know you're saved. You know the Lord. But in that moment, you kind of back up a little bit. You know what happens for us? This is what happens, at least in my own life. I'm talking about me. I really want to be appropriate in certain situations to interact with people in a way that they come to Christ. I don't want to be an obnoxious Christian. A lot of times if people find out I'm a pastor, it shuts it down, actually. I'm sure you can relate in a sense. What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Good talking to you. And they leave, right? Right? So I'll say I'm a cardiovascular surgeon, you know. I'll just try to avoid the question for a while. I never lie, but I'll just say, you know, finally I get around to it. I'm proud of it, but, you know, you could see the deal. But I want to be appropriate. So what happens? Here's what happens. This happens with a lot of us. Our desire to be appropriate moves into us being secret. We're trying so hard to be appropriate, we're not really being bold. We're trying so hard not to offend, we never actually help. We're trying so hard to be appropriate and keep everything just as it should be and be correct with it that we never really make an impact in anybody's life. And our appropriateness slips us into secrecy. But here's the deal. Secrecy will ruin your discipleship. Secrecy will ruin your discipleship. It'll stunt your growth. But hear it. Discipleship will ruin your secrecy. Secrecy will ruin your discipleship. But discipleship will ruin your secrecy. The more you fall in love with Jesus, the more people better know. If you're growing in your relationship with Christ, if you're walking in love with God and nobody at your office knows you're a believer, you're not shining bright enough. Remember in high school, one of my friends I was sharing Christ with told my teacher that I was a believer in Christ. I'd just come to Christ at 16, told her I was a believer, and she said, "He is?" I overheard that, and it went ding, 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 ding. I'm not shining like I need to shine, am I? Secrecy ruins discipleship, and discipleship ruins secrecy. And these folks here, they had secrecy that began to ruin their discipleship. What were they secret about? They didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. Why? See if this relates with us. They didn't want to lose their status. They didn't want to lose their security. They didn't want to lose their significance. The more you try to protect your status, your security, and your significance, the faster you will lose it. It's like grabbing Jell-O. It's going to come out of your fingers. But when we lay down our status, our security, and our significance at the feet of Jesus in a heavenomics, Mary pouring the perfume out style, then you've got security in Christ. Whoa! Now you've got significance for the kingdom. Yes! Now you've got status in that you're a child of God. What a vastly different thing. William Barclay puts it like this about these people. He said, "These rulers thought themselves wise and prudent. No doubt they thought that they were playing it safe, but their wisdom did not extend to remembering that the opinion of men might matter for a few years in which they lived on this earth, but the judgment of God matters for all of eternity." Choose the right applause. These little violin students were being taught violin, and this guy came up and said, "How do you teach these little kids violin?" They said, "We can teach a two-year-old violin." I said, "How? What do you do?" And so the first thing we do is we teach them how to stand when they hold their violin. We get the right stance. The second thing we do is we teach them how to bow. He says, "Why do you teach them how to stance? That makes sense. But why do you teach them how to bow? Seems like you teach them how to play the violin, then how to bow." No, we teach them how to bow. That's the second thing we do. And the reason is because every time a little kid bows, the audience erupts in applause. And the more applause that child hears, the greater they will practice their craft. Isn't that true for you? So what do? Our encouragement is the applause of heaven to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we say, "You're doing great. Keep walking with God. What an amazing thing." So that they hear our encouragement, our applause for the things of God in their life, for the heavenomics in their life. We applaud them so that they get a heart that said, "I want the applause of heaven. If the applause of the saints and the church are that good, I want to have the applause of heaven." What is it in reverse? What is peer pressure? But the applause for the negative. So students, what is it? You hear somebody applaud you for drugs, applaud you for drinking, applaud you for going all the way, applaud you for being a smart aleck to your parents. And so you say, "Well, I'll do that more because that makes me a man or a woman." Hear the applause of heaven, of being pure, of honoring authority, of walking with God. And when you hear those applause of heaven, and we as a church applaud those teens and others, we applaud them, then we say yes. So now we don't live for the praise of men, we live for the praise of God. In heavenomics, there's more status, more security, more significance. Whose applause are you living for? Whose applause are you living for? Say this, and we'll move to our last point. Your applause, you ready to go to the counseling center for a minute? Your applause are connected to your needs. Your applause are connected to your needs. So if you think you need most and first and foremost the attention of the opposite sex, then you're going to try to get any kind of applause you can possibly get. If you think that your greatest need is financial, you're going to try to win every game financially because you're going to want the applause of men in that way. It's going to be like that, that your need is going to birth into what you're seeking applause for. Follow me on this. But when you discover that your deepest need is Jesus Christ, now that deepest need of Christ begins to show itself in the applause of heaven. Your deepest need is not financial. Your deepest need is not attention. Your deepest need, my deepest need, is a relationship with Christ. That's where I find my status, my security, my significance. Not at the synagogue, in the Savior. Final thing we'll look at in verse 44, last thing of Heavenomics. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Verse 50, this is key. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so that whatever I say is just what the Father has told me. Do you see in verse 50? I know that his command leads to eternal life. Heavenomics, last point. Belief is both invited and commanded. Belief is both invited and commanded. We think of salvation, we issue the invitation at the end of the service. But also, Jesus says here that there's a command that leads unto eternal life. Jesus Christ has come, and he's spoken not just an invitation to come to Christ, but a command from God. That the way you come to heaven and you come to God is through Christ. So follow. So if you reject the command of salvation to come to Christ, you're rejecting the commands of God, which is sin, which means you have chosen to spend eternity apart from God in hell. And that is the unforgivable sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to say, no, Jesus isn't from heaven. No, I don't need a Savior. No, I don't need that command to be accepted. Yes, it's an invitation, but it is also a command. And Jesus is saying in this section, he's wrapping up his whole teaching in this section of John 1 through 12. He's saying, I and the Father are one. Whoever sees me has seen God. And he is saying, I'm issuing a command and giving it to you so that you live not for man's applause, but for mine. Some of you are old enough to remember when George Bush Sr. was the vice president. Remember? Ronald Reagan, 1982 is when this story happened. He was a vice president, and Brezhnev, who was the head of Russia, had died. And he went over there for the funeral. Brezhnev was after Khrushchev. He was the second longest reigning person in Russia, right behind Stalin. And they went to the funeral, and there was George Bush Sr. standing at the funeral. They were just about to close the coffin lid of this state funeral in an atheistic country. And she ran over to the coffin, the widow, reached into the coffin and did the sign of the cross across her husband. Major civil disobedience in an atheistic nation. But what she was saying is, I don't think he received it, but maybe this cross sign will do it. We need some hope that there's something after heaven because the applause of men aren't going to cut it. Here's the deal, though. The sign of the cross isn't going to cut it. You can honor the Lord by that, sure. But it is not going to bring salvation in your heart. It is salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And he's commanded it. And he set it forward for us to receive Christ as Savior. God used the unbelief of the Jews to send Jesus to the cross so that we could have the applause of heaven in our hearts because we've received him and received the command of salvation in him. I had a friend last night walking my dog in the neighborhood ask me, can you pray for people that have died? And I told him, no. Once they've died, it's over. You can pray for the family, but their soul has already entered into whatever eternity they're going into. And a sign on the cross on the body isn't going to help. It's going to have to be a decision to receive Christ as Savior. When that happens, you walk in that. Lastly, close with this, you'll live a life of legacy. Heavenomics. Heavenomics. What is it for you? What's the extravagance this summer God wants you to have? What is it for you that God wants to do? How can you give of your time and your talents and your efforts? How can you give that to Him? Nicole Nordeman has this song called Legacy. That's what I close with. I don't mind if you've got something nice to say about me. I enjoy an accolade like the rest. You can take my picture and hang it in a gallery of all of the who's who's and so-and-so's that used to be the best at such-and-such. Isn't that a great description? The who's who's and so-and-so's that used to be the best at such-and-such, and it wouldn't matter much. I won't lie, it feels all right to see your name in lights. And we all need an attaboy, attagirl. But in the end, I'd like to hang my hat on something besides the temporary trappings of this world. I want to leave a legacy. Heavenomics. Live it out.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.